We have just begun a series of studies from Luke chapter 3 to 13. And if you have not been with us, you have not missed too much, because we began 2 weeks ago with the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's ministry was a ministry of preparation. He prepared the way of the Lord by preaching the baptism of repentance. Now, repentance is only half of the way to salvation. When John's preaching opened the eyes of his listeners to the need to turn away from their sins, that was just a ministry of preparation. When you are aware that you need to have your sin forgiven, and you turn away from your sins, your life is still a blank. There are still no merits, there is still no credit that you can claim before God. But at least John had prepared the way for the Lord. Because when Jesus came, John the Baptist can point his finger at him and tell everyone in their hearing, in the word of the Apostle John, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He prepared by bringing into awareness of people's sinfulness. They turn away from their sin, but sin is still in the world. And sin is still in the lives of many and all, but then it is Christ and his atonement that take away the sins of the world. So not only do you have to turn away from, you have to turn to the Savior. And in Luke's word, quoting from Isaiah, "Behold the salvation of God, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." That is from Isaiah 40. Now, there was a message 2 weeks ago, and last week we saw how Jesus overcame every temptation that Satan threw at him. And how did Jesus do it? He did it by listening to the voice of God the Father instead of listening to the voice of Satan. And we will do well if we learn to do the same. We will be a very different person if we could consistently listen to the voice of our Heavenly Father instead of listening to the voice of Satan. Now we come to chapter 4, verses 14 and on. Jesus is ready to come out for his public ministry. Luke gives us the impression that after his baptism at Jordan, Jesus returned immediately to Galilee. That is what we see in verse 14. And specifically, he went to Nazareth. Jesus had already at this early stage become very well known and become very welcome and popular. News about him spread all through Galilee. He was busy teaching, not only in the synagogue in Nazareth, but also in other synagogues in the area. And Jesus was very well received. NIV says everyone praised him. And I think that ESV says everyone glorified him. But Luke specifically, with much more details, records for us exactly what he did in the synagogue. Luke tells us that he stood up in the synagogue to read. Now, what do you think he was reading? He was not reading the bulletin. He was not reading his iPad looking for scores of the game of yesterday. What was Jesus reading? The synagogue attendant gave him a scroll, and Jesus unwound the scroll. It was a scroll with the book of Isaiah written in it, and he began to read from chapter 61 and chapter 58 from Isaiah. And you notice, I hope, that how Jesus read it. How did Jesus read? He stood up. He stood up to read the scripture. Now, why standing to read? Out of respect for God's word, out of reverence for God's word. Many churches today, in their public worship on a Sunday, okay, every worship has public reading of scripture. Many churches would ask the congregation to stand for the reading of scripture, out of respect for God's word, out of reverence for God's word. Now, I'm not going to ask this church to stand when we read the scripture, but I will ask you to respectfully, reverently take God's word seriously. Don't rely every time to have verses on the screen, unless you have the passage memorized, which is not very likely. Do take God's word seriously when it is brought before our attention. Do have the text open and receive the teaching of God's word with reverence, with respect, and with all seriousness. Now, very soon, we just had a board meeting a couple of days ago. It was wonderfully brought up to our attention, and we thank Gary for that. We ordered already, I'm sure. Gary must have ordered it by Friday morning. Very soon, we're going to have racks. We're going to have shelves in store under our chairs, because we're going to place our Bibles in there. There won't be any Bibles outside. So when you come in, you cannot say, I don't have my Bible with me, because it's right in front of you. We worship with genuine hearts of praises. We worship with sincere prayers. We worship with reverence for God's words. So Jesus read from the scripture standing, out of respect, out of reverence for God's word. And when Jesus finished reading the scripture out loud to the hearing of everyone in the congregation, from chapter 61 and chapter 58, he rewound the scroll, he gave it back to the attendants. And verse 20 tells us that he sat down. He stood up to read. And in those days, rabbis sit to preach. Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preached his first recorded sermon. What was the posture? Matthew chapter 5, you read verse 1 and 2, you will say that Jesus went up to the hill, went up to the mountain, and he sat down and he preached. Rabbi in those days, preach and teach sitting down. Jesus sat down ready to preach, and all eyes were fixed on him, wondering. Now he read the scripture. Now what on earth is he going to say? Jesus publicly declared that this day, the scripture is fulfilled in me. This day, the word of Isaiah is fulfilled in me. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to know who Isaiah was talking about, wonder no more. He's talking about me. Today, right now, right in front of all of you, not tomorrow, not in a far distant eschatological future, but today, right now, right in front of you, the scripture is fulfilled. What Isaiah talk about, whom Isaiah talk about, is standing or sitting right in front of you. Now, before we go deeper in our study of this passage, I want to draw your attention to two things. Quite important two things. Number one, only Luke tells us specifically that Jesus read from the book of Isaiah. Matthew and Mark also recorded his teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. But Matthew and Mark, neither one of them record what Jesus actually specifically read. Matthew and Mark only recorded for us that the Jews of Nazareth reacted with astonishment. That's all. Now, the second thing I'd like you to notice is that both Matthew and Mark record this incident in the middle of Jesus' ministry. Matthew would place it in Matthew chapter 13. And Mark will place it in Mark chapter 6. Now, those who have no respect for the integrity of God's word, those who have no faith and no respect for the Bible, they're going to challenge us. They're going to challenge us saying, you know, your Bible is full of discrepancies. You see, when you go to college, you're going to have people saying that to you. Your Bible is full of mistakes. Your Gospels do not agree on the sequence of events in Jesus' life. Luke would place this incident at the very beginning of his ministry, right after his baptism, right after his temptation. But Matthew and Mark would place it many months later. So who is right? Your Bible is full of mistakes, and therefore your Bible cannot be trusted as historical facts. Now, how do we answer these challenges? Now, you're going to be going to college. You're going to be going to school with the most brilliant of minds. They're going to challenge you. They will for sure say that to you. Your Bible is full of mistakes. I have a biography of John Adams. I was going to bring it, but this morning I forgot. Okay, here's a biography of John Adams by David McCulloch. The first chapter, the first four pages of his biography of Adams, was a record of what Adams did on January 24, 1776. Now, we know John Adams was born in 1735. 40 years old, and David McCulloch begins a biography of John Adams with the day when Adams was 40 years old. Who says a biography of a person must begin with the day he was born? Who says a book about someone must begin chronologically in sequence from the very first thing to the last thing? Who says a biography has to be chronological? Besides, you might find it difficult to understand, to even accept. The four gospel books are not biographies. They are not biographies of Jesus. The four gospel writers, they are not biographers of Jesus. What are they? What are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? They are evangelists. They are witness. They are bearer of good news. They are witness of the Savior. They are witness of Jesus Christ. They have their own agenda. They write in their own style. And each of these four evangelists will give you their witness from their own perspective, with their own emphasis. They are not interested to tell you the life and work of an ordinary person. Their interest, their agenda, is to present to the world, this is the King that God has promised. This is the Savior of the world. This is the servant Christ. This is the Son of God. They are evangelists with their own agenda, with their own emphasis, from their own perspective. Luke places this incident at the very beginning because Luke regards it as exceedingly important. Luke gives it much more attention to details and places it prominently at the very beginning because Luke was not interested in chronology. Luke was much more interested in highlighting the theological significance of this event. Luke is using this incident to present to us an introductory summary of Jesus' ministry. And that is why Luke placed it right in the beginning, whereas Matthew and Mark place it in the middle. Because Matthew and Mark, they have different emphasis. At the very beginning, Luke wants to present to us, this is the Savior of the world. Behold the Savior of the world. All flesh shall see it together. And this is the character of the Savior. And this is the mission of the Savior. And this is the rejection of the Savior. Now we will look at all these three in this passage. Character, mission, and rejection. The character of the Savior is power. The public ministry of Jesus is characterized by the power of the Holy Spirit. You notice, of all four Gospels, Luke was most interested in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life and work of Christ. It is true, John chapter 13, or 14, 15, and 16, John did promise the coming of the Holy Spirit. Yes, like nobody else, like none of the other three Gospel writers. But the promise of the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, 16 was promised for the believers. It was not a description of the work of the Holy Spirit in Christ. It is Luke who highlights the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life and work of Christ. Luke writes with much more detail how Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, practically the whole chapter, half of the chapter, it's about the Holy Spirit conceiving Christ. Yes, both Matthew and Luke tells us that the Holy Spirit descended on him during his baptism, and it was the Holy Spirit that led him into the desert for temptation. But it is Luke. Luke alone who tells us that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, verse 14. And also in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus because the Lord God the Father has anointed him to preach good news to the poor. So Luke likes to highlight the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life and work of Christ. Jesus taught with the power of the Spirit, and everyone was amazed. Jesus healed with the power of the Spirit, and everyone was amazed. Everything Jesus did so in the power of the Spirit. The presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit in Christ's life and work, the apostles saw it. It was not lost. The apostles were closest to Christ Jesus in those 3 years. Peter never forgot it. Peter later, when he wrote his epistles, chapter 1, 1 Peter, Peter would say that the gospel was preached to you. The gospel was preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Peter knows very well the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It was on the day of Pentecost that he stood up and preached from a weak, betraying failure into a mighty apostle and preacher of the gospel because of the Holy Spirit. Paul would say the same thing. When he wrote to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, Paul would say, our gospel came to you, Thessalonians, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with conviction. While the gospel did come to you, the Thessalonians, with words, the gospel must be spoken, the gospel must be verbalized. We don't bear witness to Christ Jesus simply by being a nice person. We bear witness to Jesus Christ by telling who Christ is, by telling what he has done, by telling what he expects of us to respond, how he expects of us to respond, but not in words only, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not in our own persuasive power, not in our own memory of what to say. You know, when we go to training, evangelism training, they give you 10 principles that you can never forget, or 10 things to say, or answers to questions that people will throw at you. You know, most of the training or evangelism is telling you what to say. But we never can forget. It is not simply with words. It is not what color red means. It's not simply what color green means or what color black means. But with the power of the Spirit of God. You see, much of Jesus' ministry was preaching. Much of his ministry was preaching and teaching. But it was always preaching and teaching the Word of God in the power of the Spirit. Jesus never separated the two. Never separated the two. Preaching and teaching and the power of the Holy Spirit are inseparable. Now, secondly, we look at the mission of the Savior. The ministry of Jesus, according to Luke, focused on the good news of freedom. Jesus took the scroll of Isaiah, and he began to read from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, and release for the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Four groups of people, the most unfortunate of all humanity: the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, the oppressed. To the poor, good news is preached. To the imprisoned, freedom is announced. To the blind, sight is restored. And to the oppressed, relief. Now, how do we interpret these two verses? What does Jesus mean by freedom? Who are the poor? Who are the imprisoned? Who are the blind? Who are the oppressed? Now, evangelicals would love to spiritualize these two verses. The poor are those who are spiritually poor. Didn't Jesus preach his first sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? for such belongs, for theirs is the kingdom of God. See, we spiritualize these two verses by saying, well, the poor are those who recognize a spiritual bankruptcy. They realize how sinful they are before God. They realize how totally without merit they are before God. They realize that all their righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. Now, those are the poor. Only spiritually poor people realize their need for God's forgiveness. So good news to them, good news to the spiritually poor, are the forgiveness of God is theirs. The kingdom is theirs. Now, is that interpretation correct? Absolutely. I believe so. I hope you believe that too. But my question to you this morning is that the only interpretation? Is that all what Jesus meant? Who are the prisoners? Evangelicals, again, would love to spiritualize it by saying, prisoners are those who are imprisoned by sins. They have no power to break free from the power of sins. They have no power to break free from the heavy guilt of sins. And Jesus came to proclaim, in me and in me only, sinners are free from the guilty, sinful verdict. Sinners are free from the sinful bondage. Now, is that a correct interpretation? Absolutely. I believe so. I preach so. I hope that you accept that too. But again, my question to you is that the only interpretation? Is that the only thing Jesus meant? What about the third group, the blind? Who are the blind? What did Jesus mean by blind? Now, evangelicals would love to spiritualize it by saying the blind are those spiritually blind. They are blind because Satan has veiled their hearts. Satan has veiled their minds so that they cannot see the light of God's truth. So that they cannot see the truth of the gospel. But Jesus came to unveil that blindness. And now in Christ, we see the light. And now in Christ, because of saving faith, we see the truth of the gospel. Is that a correct interpretation? Absolutely. I believe so. I preach so. And I hope that you take that as well. But again, my question to us this morning is that the only interpretation? Is that the only thing that Jesus meant? Is that the only thing that Jesus did? Now, evangelicals love to spiritualize who the oppressed are. There they say the oppressed are those who are oppressed by the tyranny of sin. They have no power to break free from the tyranny of sin until Jesus came. And in Christ they find relief from the tyranny of sin. You know, that's how we pray for the people that we do mission work with. Because we see the tyranny of sin in their life. Addiction of this, addictions of that. Their sinful habits or the depression that they cannot break free from, we pray for them that they can be broken free from the tyranny of sins. Well, is that the correct interpretation? Those who are oppressed by the tyranny of sins? Absolutely. We pray that for them. And I preach that. And I hope that you believe that and teach that also. But again, my question for us all, is that the only interpretation? Now, there are those that are not evangelicals. There are those that who does not hold on to the Bible as God's word. There are those that reject our spiritualizing of these two verses. And they interpret these two verses as sociological or economical or political liberty, liberation and freedom. Who are the poor? To the non-evangelicals, well, they say the poor are the wretched, miserable poor of the world. They have an income of $15 a year. We make $15 an hour and we complain. We make $15 an hour and we say we need to raise it to $20. But there are so many who make $15 a year in this world. They have no clean water. They have no decent housing, a shelter. They have no adequate warm clothing. They subsist on 500 calories a day or less. Well, those are the poor, they would say. And the good news of Jesus had for them was food, clean water, and shelter. Is that interpretation correct? Who are the prisoners? Those who reject spiritualizing of these two verses, they will tell you. The prisoners are the political prisoners. They're imprisoned because of their political beliefs or religious beliefs. They are imprisoned because of the opposition against dictatorial fascist government. They are imprisoned because of their conscience. Is that interpretation correct? Who are the blind who will receive sight? Not the spiritually blind, but those who are physically blind. Who are the oppressed? Those who are propertyless, those what we call proletariats, those who are downtrodden, those who are dispossessed, those who are weak with no one to speak on their behalf, those who are weak with no one to protect their interests. So this social, economic, political interpretation, very popular. Probably not so much today, but very popular 40, 50, 60 years ago, especially in South America and Central America. We have a term for that interpretation. We call that liberation theology. 50, 60, 40 years ago, many South American countries, many Central American countries, they were under right-wing fascist military dictatorship. Great majority of the population, they live under unspeakable, abject poverty. And there were great oppression against those who dare to oppose the dictatorship. Great many were imprisoned, not for crimes, but for their conscience, for their political beliefs, for their opposition beliefs. Great many simply disappeared. Disappeared without trace because they were murdered by the government. Now, in such environment, it's easy to understand why people would reject evangelical interpretation of the two verses. It is easy to understand why people would embrace the liberal, the social, economic, political interpretation. You see, we like to polarize everything, don't we? One of the weaknesses of us Christians is that we like to polarize our faith. We are evangelicals. We are faithful to God's word. We have reverence. We have reverence for God's word. Right? We believe in the gospel. The gospel is for the soul of man. The gospel is for eternal life in the distant future. Social justice, that's for the liberals. They have abandoned the gospel. They have nothing to preach anymore. They have nothing to offer for men's soul anymore. So the only thing they have to preach is social justice. They can only preach welfare for the poor. They can only preach liberation. They can only preach political liberation. They can only preach liberalism. They can only preach social liberalism, political liberalism. You see how we Christians love to polarize our faith. We evangelicals, we place ourselves in one corner and we push everyone else in the opposite corner. And we think that we are mutually exclusive. Jesus only meant salvation for the soul. Jesus only cared for life in heaven. Jesus did not care about our lives on earth. Nothing can be farther from the truth than that. Christ did not spiritualize this text. Christ did not reject the social, political, economic aspect of freedom. Did Jesus neglect the poor? The great majority of those follow Jesus were the poor. The poorest of the poor in Judea. They were hungry and Jesus fed them. They were downtrodden. No one cared for them. They are on the push to the fringe of Jewish social life. But Jesus touched them and Jesus cared for them. Did Jesus neglect the physically blind? The oppressed and the prisoners in Isaiah's intent were always those who suffer under social injustice and economic injustice. The orphans and the widows, Don't be afraid to read the prophets, the prophetic books in the Old Testament. Great part of what God had against people in Israel and against people in Judah was their social injustice, was their oppression of the poor, was their oppression of the downtrodden. You read Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah said, God is tired of you people being so religious, tired of you people trembling the court, keeping all those religious days, while you are socially oppressing the poor and the downtrodden. Isaiah 1. You read Jeremiah, he will say the same thing. You read Amos, let justice roll down like river. You go to Atlanta, you go to a tomb. Amos, the word of Amos is written on that sarcophagus. Let justice roll down like water, like a never-ending stream. You see, to be a Christian who is faithful to God's word is one who preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, a gospel of freedom from sin, in Christ and in Christ only. But also, at the same time, a Christian who is faithful to God's word preaches God's anger against social injustice, against economic injustice, against political injustice. A Christian who is faithful to God's word is one who preaches and demonstrates the love of God for the poor, for the weak, for the dispossessed, to the refugees. That's what Jesus did. People were amazed at his power because he taught with the power of the Spirit. People were amazed at his mission. He not only preached salvation through the cross only, he touched the poor and the oppressed. People can see how he ministered to the poor and the oppressed even before he went to the cross. And that is why a great majority of his followers were the poorest of the poor in Judea. Jesus was their friend. Jesus came and cared about their interests. And the people were amazed at his power and his mission. So the amazement brought Jesus a lot of initial popularity. But those initial popularity did not turn into saving faith. Instead, those initial popularity turned into rejection. Look with me to verse 22. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? You see, the people in Nazareth still rejected Jesus. Not because of ignorance. Not because Jesus was not worthy of their faith. Not because of lack of familiarity. But exactly because of the opposite. People in Nazareth rejected Jesus because of familiarity. You heard of the phrase, I'm sure you have, familiarity breeds. Joshua, familiarity breeds contempt. That is why Jesus was rejected in Nazareth. The people in Nazareth knew him too well. Not because they remember him when he was a teenager as a troublemaker. Not because they remember him when he was a young man, that he was a juvenile delinquent. But because they knew him and they knew his family. They knew Jesus simply from the service. Isn't he Joseph's son? They remember he made my table. They remember he helped build my house. He remember that he was just a common laborer, that he works with his hands. He was just like every one of us. And now, he dared to say, today Isaiah's word is fulfilled in me. Now he come to us and dare to say to us, God's words is fulfilled in him. He's pretending to be someone higher and mightier than us. They say, I knew him. I knew he never went to rabbinic school. And now he's pretending to be a rabbi. You see, it doesn't matter what truth come out of Jesus' mouth. It doesn't matter what mighty word came out of his hands. The people of Nazareth saw no reason to believe that he's anything else other than a carpenter, let alone the Savior of the world. See, they were amazed at first, yes. But now they ridicule him. And now they resented him. They discount everything that they heard in their ears. They discount everything they have seen with their eyes. They didn't say much. But Jesus knew their hearts. And that is why Jesus said to them in verse 23, now that's why we have a Bible in our hands. Because the passage is too long. If we read it on the screen, we'll be here till 11 o'clock. Now if you have your Bible open, verse 23. I appreciate it, and I really would appreciate that. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Now that's not a very complimentary thing to say. Right? Physician, heal yourself. They say, you know, you work such wonderful, you heal so many. What about you yourself? You need some healing yourself. Do here in your hometown what you have heard, what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. In other words, it's an expression of unbelief. The people in Nazareth, they say, well, you talk very nice, but do some miracle in front of our eyes, like what you did in Capernaum. Maybe then we will believe you. Jesus knew the rejection in their hearts without hearing it from their mouth. Now, Luke did not say explicitly, but verses 24 to 27 implicitly tells us that Jesus is saying to these unbelieving Nazarene, Jesus is saying to them, since you Jews reject the Savior God has for you, salvation will go to the Gentiles. And it is this that made the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. Jesus implicitly says, since you reject me, since you reject the Savior God has for you, salvation will go to the Gentiles. Now you see, 24 to 27 is the only place in the New Testament where two of the greatest prophets of Jewish people is put together, Elijah and Elisha. Two of the greatest prophets of Israel. 1 Kings 17. Suddenly, like a flash of lightning across the sky, Elijah appeared. And he announced to Ahab, your days are numbered. The next few years, there will be no rain in all Israel until I say otherwise. No rain means drought. Drought means famine. And so for those 3 years, there was drought and there was famine all over Israel. God sent Elijah to Sidon, to a town called Zarephath, to a widow's house. Now you remember the miracle of an unending supply of flour and oil? You remember the Sunday school lessons? God's salvation came to a Sidonian widow and her son, two Gentiles. Jesus used an incident to answer these unbelieving Nazarene. Jesus is saying, you all know Elijah very well. During those terrible years of drought and famine, there were many other widows in Israel. But God did not send Elijah to any of them. God did not save any of them. But God sent Elijah to a foreigner, to a Gentile, to a Sidonian, because of the sinfulness of people in Israel. And then Jesus gave a second illustration. 2 Kings 5, Elisha. The Syrian general Naaman had leprosy. And because of a Jewish servant girl, Naaman came to see Elisha looking for mercy and looking for healing, and he was healed. Jesus used an incident to say to these unbelieving Nazarene, you know, in Elisha's time, there were many in Israel that had leprosy, but not one of them was healed, but a foreigner, a Gentile, a Syrian. God's salvation came to the Gentiles. Only a Gentile widow received God's salvation, not one in Israel. Only a Syrian leper received God's salvation, not one in Israel. And that's all Jesus said. Then he stopped, and he spoke no more. Why? Why did Jesus stop and spoke no more? Because he was letting the Nazarene, the unbelieving Jews in Nazareth, to draw their own conclusion. He was letting the unbelieving Jews to draw their own condemnation. You see, these are Jews. They pride themselves on their special, unique, exclusive covenantal relationship with God. They pride themselves on the false assumption that salvation is for them alone. The Messiah is for them alone. And now here comes this local boy telling us that God is passing over us, His own covenant people, that God is pushing aside, telling us that God is extending His salvation to the Gentiles. They are no better than dogs. Now we can understand how this initial amazement turned into rejection. Now we can understand how this rejection turned into fury, and from fury turned into murderous intent. Verse 28 to 29. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. In a matter of minutes, from amazement to rejection, from rejection to fury, and from fury to murder. The rabbinic commentary tells us that the proper way to stone someone to death is to take him to the top of the cliff and push him over. Think about it. I must say that's the most efficient way of stoning someone to death. Can you imagine 100 people picking up rocks? You got to pick up 300, 400 rocks to throw at that one target in order to bring him to the point of death. Now, wouldn't it be much more efficient to take him to the top of the cliff, 70 feet high, throw him over, and let his head hit one little rock on the bottom? Now, wouldn't that be more efficient? Save a lot of time, save a lot of rocks, save a lot of energy. I mean, those rabbinic commentaries are very, very intelligent. But Jesus, with great dignity, with great majesty, with great equanimity, and I'm sure in the power of the Holy Spirit, just walked right through the crowd and went on his way. The hour has not come for him to die for us. See, the very first act of Jesus' ministry, Luke placed it at the beginning to highlight this theological significance. Christ ministered with the power of the Holy Spirit, and people were amazed. Christ ministered with an amazing mission, not only to save us from our sins, but to feed the hungry, to care for the poor, to bring relief to the oppressed. Christ, the Savior of the world, rejected by the unbelieving world. Because the Jews did not want to hear salvation is for Gentiles too. Oh, they wanted to hear that Christ came to bring economic and social, political freedom. They loved that. But not the truth that God's salvation is for Gentiles too. With the remaining few minutes, how does this passage apply to us? What relevance does this little incident have for us? It has everything to do with us. You realize, don't you, that the ministry of Jesus is our ministry? You realize, don't you? I hope you do. There is an unbroken continuity between the ministry of Christ and our ministry. We are saved not just for the purpose of enjoying eternal life in the far distant future. We are saved for the purpose of continuing the work of Christ on earth. We may be retired from our earthly employment, but we are never retired in continuing the work of the Lord on earth. And our ministry and mission in life, if they are to follow in continuity with the mission and ministry of the Lord, ours need to be exercised in the power of the Spirit. Just as the Lord's ministry and mission was. We teach, we preach, not by our own persuasive power, not because of our verbal skills or language skills, not in our own teaching techniques, but in the fact whether or not the power of the Spirit is present. We have many trainings. They are wonderful, necessary. We have evangelism training. We have curriculum training. We have organizational training. Those are not trivial. Those are absolutely necessary. So don't give me a hard time after the service and pick fight with me, saying I belittle training. But here is a critical application to us all. If the Lord did nothing out of his own strength and ability, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, none of our training will bear any fruit without the power of the Holy Spirit. And training in the power of the Holy Spirit is a spiritual exercise of you living under the Lordship of Christ, yielding to the presence of the Spirit. Let all our ministry, our teaching, our preaching, our missions, our evangelism, and all our activities all be done in no man's natural ability, but in the power of the Spirit. Ministry and power are never, ever separable. Secondly, we exist as a church for the purpose of committing to the cause of Christ. Now, you will see that line on the little whiteboard outside. Don't forget that. I bring that to your attention all the time. We exist as a church for the purpose of committing to the cause of Christ. Now, what is the cause of Christ? The cause of Christ, of course, is to extend the kingdom of God on earth. And how do we extend the kingdom of God on earth? Two aspects. They are not mutually exclusive, but they are inclusive. We extend the kingdom of God on earth by evangelism, by missions, by proclamation of the gospel, by inviting people to faith, by inviting people to accept God's offer of salvation. But the kingdom of God is also a kingdom of peace and justice. We are evangelicals, but we will not spiritualize these passages alone. Let this church be a church who dare to care for the poor, who dare to care for the oppressed, who dare to oppose what is unjust. Some years ago, I took my twins back to Hong Kong. I brought them to a little hillside. I told them that right on this hillside, we used to live in these concrete blocks. It was a far improvement of what we had before. What we had was just alongside the sea, literally right on the sea, on a little brick water sheds with ramshackle tins and cardboards, wood, plywoods for shelter. And then 1960, we moved into this hillside, this block of housing. It was all taken down. It was all removed. I can only verbally describe to them. They could not see any picture. But then we walk a little further. We cross a road, and there was this church, a Methodist church. And right on the fence, there was this pictures recording the history of that little housing project. How did they build that little housing project? It was a mission giving, $100,000 by American Methodists. They built a little church, and they built about four rows of these concrete blocks, housing on the hillside. And I said to them, look at this. This is what we lived in, from totally substandard housing to concrete blocks where we were safe from typhoon, where we were safe from landslides. Why? Because of mission giving. Because of mission money. Because they say the gospel is not only for the soul. The gospel is also for feeding the hungry, for sheltering those that are exposed to the elements, to those that are oppressed, to those that are imprisoned. I think coming year, it's time for us to expand our mission giving, not only to preaching of the gospel, but also into humanitarian work by Christian organizations. Water. We take water for granted, don't we? When we turn on the faucet and we let it run, you know, we'll tell you that a couple months ago, the church has about, what, $400? $500? $400, $500? Water bill We don't know where, we don't know how that much water was used. Maybe a faucet that was forgotten to close. We take water for granted. But when I was a child, we had to walk about a quarter of a mile to carry water home. I was too little. My brother, 9 years old at that time, carried too heavy bucket of water home. In Africa, there were no clean water in so many communities. Simple necessities of life is also mission. This coming year, I'm going to start pushing for that. And thirdly, as an application, I'm looking at the clock, we should expect rejection from the world. The unbelieving world love to hear what they like to hear and reject what they do not like to hear. Jesus faced exactly the same reaction, so shall we. If we were to take anything from today's message, if we were to take anything home from studying of the gospel, let it be this: continuity of ministry. Continuity. The Lord Jesus may have returned to heaven, but his ministry on earth has not. The ministry of Jesus continues through the church, and the church continues through you and through me. May the word of God make us very uncomfortable. You see, the word of God is not meant to make us comfortable. Well, some of them is. I mean, you read the psalm, there are a lot of comforting passages. But the word of God is not meant to comfort people only. The word of God is meant to make people very uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable until we act on it, until we live by it. We go to continue what the Lord Jesus has done. The purpose of our lives ahead is not only to make a living, to have a paycheck at home, bring home. The purpose of our life ahead is to continue the work of the Lord on earth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word entrusted to us through all these generations. Father, this is our prayer. Make us uncomfortable. Make us uncomfortable until we obey your word. Make us uncomfortable until we live by your word and act on your word. Let this church be faithful to your word, preaching the gospel of salvation in Christ only, as well as let this church be one who is faithful to what the Lord has done, to the poor, to the oppressed, to the needy. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we sing the response hymn.